Turning your Bibles back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, probably our next to last time. Lord willing, we will finish this wonderful epistle next Sunday. This morning, only looking at two verses, and I think you'll see why. Wonderful to see Renata back with us too. Praise the Lord for his hand on your life. I didn't know you were back with us today. Grateful for her healing and recovery after a major operation. Two verses this morning, verses 13 and 14 in 1 Corinthians 16. Only two verses because they are so packed with instruction that we need for spiritual battle. I think it'd be hard to argue that we are not in a time of spiritual battle. At the heart of this passage is a command that says, act like men. Never once does the Bible tell the whole church to act like women. But here, Paul, speaking to the whole church, says to act like men. Notice, if you look at the last verse of the chapter and the whole epistle, verse 24, my love be with you all. He's clearly talking to the entire congregation. And yet he says to us all, including women and children, act like men. Be manly, man up with the necessary courage for spiritual battle. Now, this was a common command in the ancient world. Would not have surprised anyone at Corinth, nor would it have sounded strange to our forefathers in the faith for the first 1900 years or so of church history until about 50 years ago. Now, to our modern ears, words like this in the Bible sound very strange. A call for the church to be manly? For Christians to act like men? How insensitive, how gender biased, how discriminating and chauvinistic, we say today. Because for the past 50 years, we have been inhaling the air of a feminized world, a world at war with masculinity and everything that it entails. We who are complementarians, believing in a God-ordained differences between men and women, are now seen as Neanderthals and cavemen. Egalitarians, on the other hand, believing that men and women are basically the same, rule the day. As one writer put it, our culture is inundated with the lie that there is no difference between male and female. Everything is rapidly becoming gender neutral. Actually, it's more than being gender neutral. Plain and simple, our culture is striving to become genderless. And one of the best ways to become genderless is to remove the very trait that has the courage to fight against it, which is masculinity. This writer continues, boys are expected to act like girls at school, and when they don't, they get medicine shoved down their throats until they do. Homosexuality is glorified through media, academia, and legislation, while any voice of resistance is slandered as hatred, intolerant, backwards, and stupid. Feminism has practically stated that their goal is the eradication of masculinity. Beloved, before our very eyes, the Western world is being castrated. You've probably heard of the new man on the street. He's called a metrosexual. How many of you have heard that term? It's getting around. I looked it up. A metrosexual is a sophisticated urban male who spends significant time and money on grooming, appearance, clothing, and shopping. Things historically associated with females. Mr. Metrosexual owns 20 pairs of shoes, half a dozen pair of sunglasses, and as many watches. Instead of going to a barber, he goes to a stylist. Instead of just shaving, he exfoliates and moisturizes. Professor Morell of the University of KZN, down in Natal, Professor Morell writes of the new South African man, quote, he's introspective, he's caring, he's anxious, he's outspoken on women's rights, he's domestically responsible. The new man also turned his back on competitive sport and violent outdoor pursuits. Professor Morell goes on to say this is in contrast to that harsh traditional view that, quote, men must be decisive and take charge. Imagine with me for a moment a very realistic scenario for a typical boy today. Grows up without a father. He's raised only by a woman or women. By the way, in this description, the problem is not the influence of females, it's the absence of males. Grows up without a father, raised only by a woman, goes to a school and is taught only by women, gets a job where his boss is now a woman. He gets stopped on the road by a police woman. He is assured that the military will now defend his country because women are on the front lines of combat. He then goes to church, and guess what? The preacher is also a woman. There's women pastors and elders, or pastor or worship leader is effeminate, soft, frankly. Speaks with no authority or conviction, but he sure is transparent and real, authentic. He leads the church in singing warm and fuzzy love songs to Jesus, or the pastor gives inspiring and harmless little spiritual chats and talks. And then the young man opens his Bible, and guess what Bible the church uses? A wonderful new gender-inclusive, gender-neutral translation. And we wonder why our men are becoming less and less masculine. Beloved, do you know, for example, what's happened to the new NIV? This doesn't apply if you have a 1984 old NIV. Hang on to it, enjoy it, not bad. As of last year, 2012, the only NIV now available on the shelves is the new politically correct, gender-neutral, gender-inclusive version. After my research this week, I could no longer recommend that NIV to you. If you bought one as of last year, I would recommend that you not use it. They have reworked 1 Timothy 2, verse 11, to be more suitable to the egalitarian agenda for ordaining women as pastors and elders. In Proverbs, they have changed the Hebrew, original Hebrew, from father to parent, from son to children. Anything that reflects the God-given, good, and wise patriarchy of the Jewish biblical world has been muted and altered. Anything that hints of the God-given principle of male headship in the human race has been erased. Never mind the fact that man and woman, made equal in God's image, were given the name of the man. Genesis 5, verse 2. For example, in the new NIV, Proverbs 27, verse 17, can no longer be the verse for men's ministries around the world, because now it reads, "As iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another." Instead of son of man, they now say human beings. 63 times when the Bible says brethren, they add an additional word, brothers and sisters. Just like in the next verse in our passage. Verse 15 says, "Now I urge you, brethren," but if you had a new NIV, it would have to say brothers and sisters. Never mind that the original biblical language implied men and women. Given the male headship and the normal pattern throughout Scripture, you unravel Scripture when you begin to tamper with that. The Bible talks about adoption as sons. Why doesn't it say adoption as daughters? Because the legal right came through the sons, and women should be glad that they are viewed as sons of God, because that's the legal right, and that's the doctrinal richness of it all. When I say brethren, it's all of you, according to the Bible. When I say we're adopted as sons, it's all of you. And by the way, what about when the Bible speaks in the feminine? The importunate widow, she's a picture of the whole church praying. Do we have to now say, well, she wasn't a widow, she was just a pleading person. And the church is not the bride of Christ. The church is just the friend of Christ. It's also implied that that represents all of us in the context. They're tampering with the Word of God, adding to it, taking away from it, when the Bible itself forbids that very thing. Over 2,000 times, the new NIV changes references from he or him to they or them. David's mighty men are now just mighty warriors. Forefather is now translated as ancestor. That's why the entire Southern Baptist denomination has denounced the new NIV, saying, quote, "We believe that this translation alters the meaning of hundreds of verses, most significantly by erasing gender-specific details which appear in the original language." And the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, president is Ligon Duncan, men like Mahaney and Grudem and Piper and others on that council, they have now declared, quote, "The 2011 NIV has gender-neutral translations that we consider unnecessarily inaccurate in over 2,700 different places." Brothers and sisters, there's a war against masculinity in our day, which means a war on the Bible itself, which means a war ultimately against God himself, who is not mother, but father, and goes as a king in Scripture, not as a queen. The church today is losing this war on masculinity. Christianity has perhaps never been more emasculated and effeminate than it is today. We need Paul's charge here now more than ever. And so we come to our text this morning, verses 13 and 14. Let's stand as we hear the word of our God. First Corinthians 16, verse 13. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Father, thank you for the intense relevance of your word, the powerful timeliness of your word, more current than tomorrow's news, so timeless, so transcendent and superior to all the fleeting, fading, confusing wisdoms and opinions of our day. Thank you, Father, for your good and gracious design for masculinity and femininity, male and female in your image, equal in value and dignity and honor, and yet distinct and different, out of which come so many of the rich themes of the very Christian gospel itself and the whole story of the Bible. Help us to stand firm in these days of battle and equip us through these encouragements of Paul now by your Holy Spirit. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. Our title this morning is The Manly Church. The Manly Church. Paul gives here four commands in verse 13. They're all military terms in the ancient Greek world, commonly used in battles and wartime scenarios. Paul uses these terms because he knows that an intense spiritual battle is raging. You understand, don't you? Look at me for a moment. Between Genesis chapter 3 and Revelation chapter 20 is one battle zone. This is the world we live in. Since Adam fell and until Jesus comes back, guess what? No peacetime. I know you're planning on holiday, but I just need to remind you, we're at war. And Paul knows that, and that's why he speaks as he does. Whether in the Corinthian church or in our church today, it's not peacetime. It is a day of battle. Paul is not here in this passage just chatting to us over tea or coffee or sitting on the couch. No, picture General Paul, Captain Apostle Paul, commanding us on the battlefield, in the trenches, as we're being bombarded by enemy fire, as he shouts out these orders to us. Be on your guard. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Do everything in love. God gives us here five battle cries. Five battle cries for turning sissies into soldiers. The church is full of sissies today. And God's word can help us. Five battle cries for turning sissies into soldiers of Christ. For waging spiritual warfare with a manly faith. Five battle cries for turning sissies into soldiers of Christ, for waging spiritual warfare with a manly faith. One of my favorite battle scenes in history is William Wallace, Braveheart, charging his men just before the Battle of Stirling against overwhelming odds with the English troops against him. He rides back and forth in front of them on his stallion and he says, I am William Wallace. And I see a whole army of my countrymen here in defiance of tyranny. You have come to fight as free men, and free men you are. What will you do with that freedom? Will you fight? Aye, fight, and you may die. Run, and you will live, at least a while. And dying in your beds many years from now, would you be willing to trade all the days from this day to that for one chance, just one chance to come back here and tell our enemies they may take our lives, but they will not take our freedom, Scotland forever. Who's not inspired by that? But then in the church, it's kind of, well, I hope you feel good. Did you enjoy the service? Paul says, no, be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. This William Wallace, this was an earthly battle for a political freedom and a temporary victory that would not last forever. Paul's battle cries here come from Christ Jesus himself, the King over all kings, who will come riding on a white horse with a sword from his mouth, and the blood of the nations will be up to the bridle of his horse, and he will conquer and rule with a rod of iron. He is worthy of 10,000 more greater allegiance and loyalty than any earthly king. The stakes are far higher here than in any earthly war. Not only do we fight for a far greater, more glorious king, but we also fight against a far worse foe, much more formidable, Satan himself and the legions of demons, fallen angels, mind you, spirit beings of a higher order than us as humans, way smarter, way stronger, and much more experienced than we are. Left to ourselves, beloved, you understand, there would be no spiritual battle. It would be over before it started. We would be crushed, left to ourselves, by Satan and his forces. Luther knew this in his hymn, "But still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." There's only one explanation for how Christ's church has survived up to this day. One reason we not only survive, but also overcome and conquer. That reason is Christ himself, Christ alone, who gives us the victory, who has already won that victory at Calvary's cross by his dying and rising again, not only by, not by first taking life, but by laying down his life, true manliness. Christ allowing the serpent to bruise his heel as he died for our sins, and then Christ crushing the serpent's head as he rises again and proves that the Father had accepted the full payment for our sins, so that any who would ever repent and believe could be saved and could join in his victory. Is that you? Do you know the victor? Do you think on your own you can overcome spiritual temptation and Satan? Whether you even believe he exists or not, if you're here this morning as a non-Christian, a person not yet saved, don't fool yourself. Don't think for a moment you have any chance of winning against sin and Satan. You are done before you start. Unless you submit to the victor and join in his victory train and know the Lord Jesus Christ and receive his salvation and then live in his victory. Christians, could I encourage you and remind you for a minute? We don't fight just for victory. We, first of all, fight from victory. Did you catch that? We fight from victory before we fight for victory. That's a great encouragement for us as believers in Christ, is it not? Paul, throughout his epistles in many places, assures us of the victory that Christ has already won for us. D-Day has already happened. There at Calvary, Satan was defeated. Sin was crushed. But still, in our daily Christian life, and as the church, we have to fight some cleanup battles until Jesus returns to publicize his victory once and for all. But we don't just fight for victory. We fight from victory in Christ. Now, Paul comes to these battle cries. Look at the first one here in verse 13. Be on the alert. I'll use one word for each of these. Well, for most of these. This one, number one, is watch. Watch. Takes four words in the English here. Be on the alert. It's one word in the Greek. Watch. You could say alert. Vigilance. 22 times in the New Testament this word appears because it's that important. Do you realize, Christian, you are being hunted? You are Satan's food of choice. You are prey for him. Do you not know, 1 Peter 5, verse 8, your enemy prowls about like, do you believe that? A roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Paul says, be on the alert, watch. Think about it, brothers and sisters. If the warfare is unceasing, can our watching ever cease? If the battle has not ended, can your vigilance end? Never. Be on the alert. Jesus, with his disciples, remember, drowsy there in Gethsemane as they were, three times he says to them, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And yet, each time, what did he find them doing? Dozing, sleeping. They all fell away for a time, caught unprepared, defeated by Satan's assaults. Paul says, be on the alert. I love the way the Puritan William Gurnall writes. He says, the saints' sleeping time is Satan's tempting time. The saints' sleeping time is Satan's tempting time. Every fly dares venture to creep on a sleeping lion. Think about it. When was Samson's hair cut by Delilah? While sleeping. When was King Saul's spear taken by David? While sleeping. When was Noah shamed? While in a drunken sleep. When did Eutychus fall out of the window as Paul was preaching? While sleeping. Paul says, be on the alert. And as many of us go away for a longer or shorter period of time this December, as you go away on holiday, what a timely reminder. Be alert. Satan has certain temptations tailor-made for holidays. He leaves them the rest of the year. He's fine if he can get you in December. Certain temptations that come with leisure, be vigilant against them. Enjoy, we've preached that on Sunday night in Ecclesiastes, enjoy, but do so watchfully. Be vigilant against laziness, against selfishness, against the despair and loneliness and discouragement that can creep in over holidays. Be watchful against compromising your testimony with ungodly family and friends, against slacking in your daily devotions, God's word and prayer, against failing to have fellowship with other believers. Be on the alert, Paul says. Watch out. And now the second battle cry here. The second battle cry is stand. Stand. Look there at the text. He says, stand firm in the faith. Another common command of Paul in the epistles. This is how God spells victory in battle. Success in spiritual warfare. S-T-A-N-D. When it comes to the faith, Christian doctrine, the truth of the Bible and the gospel, don't fall, Paul says. Don't falter. Don't waver. Don't move. Don't run. Don't flee. Don't worry about attacking or rebuking Satan, shouting or advancing. Just stand. Stand firm. Some people think, if only I was more eloquent, if only I had more intelligence, if only I had these gifts, or if only I was had been a Christian as long as these people, or if only I was as talented as this person, and God's word comes back to you with a convicting simplicity. No, just stand. Keep standing. We camped on this back in chapter 15, didn't we? Paul frames the whole chapter that way. Chapter 15, verse 1. Look there, he says, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand. And then the last verse of chapter 15, that great climax, 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, he says, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Keep standing. In this day and age, it needs to be said, everything's not up for discussion. Everything doesn't require dialogue. The fundamentals of our faith are fixed and certain. You don't need an open mind about Christian truth. You need a firm stand. You need a sure footing. You need deep roots. You want to be steadfast and immovable. So Paul says, stand firm in the faith. Another favorite battle scene of mine is in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, King Theoden's speech to the soldiers before the Battle of Minas Tirith. He says, a day may come when the courage of men fails, when we forsake our friends and break all bonds of fellowship, but it's not this day. An hour of wolves and shattering shields, when the age of men comes crashing down, but it is not this day. This day we fight. By all that you hold dear on this good earth, I bid you stand, men of the West. And Paul says, to a far greater cause in mind. Christians, be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. And now number three, the third battle cry. Act like men. Act like men. It's one word in the Greek, takes three in the English. Androzomai. Andros is the word for husband and for man. Androzomai. Man up. Be manly. Play the man. Good old King James. Quit you like men. Quit what? Obviously, language has changed. The old NIV wasn't bad. Be men of courage. Not the new. It's not very politically correct to speak this way. So the modern translations say, be courageous, be brave, show courage. Even the Philistines knew better than that. When going into battle against Israel, they said to their troops, 1 Samuel 4, verse 9, using the same word, or it's translated with the same word in the Greek Old Testament. 1 Samuel 4, verse 9, they said to their troops, take courage and be men, O Philistines, or you will become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight. How about King David on his deathbed charging his son Solomon? 1 Kings 2, verse 2. I'm going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. The Reformers and Puritans knew better as well than today's politically correct crowd. Calvin, speaking of this verse, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, says, Paul stirs them up to manly fortitude. Matthew Henry writes, act the manly, firm, and resolved part. That's what Paul is saying. Behave strenuously in opposition to the bad men who would divide and corrupt you. Those who would split you into factions or seduce you from the faith. Be not terrified by them, but show yourselves men in Christ by your steadfastness, by sound judgment and firm resolution. Note, says Henry, Christians should be manly and firm in all their contests with their enemies, in defending the faith and maintaining their integrity. Can I share something with you? You know John Milton, classic work, Paradise Lost. Listen to how Milton describes Adam's failure to leave Eve in the garden when he was under assault from, and she was under assault from Satan. Milton says it was Adam's effeminate slackness that ruined the human race. The effeminate slackness of Adam, for which cowardly Adam was rebuked by God. So Paul's saying here, when it comes to the spiritual battle, actually this sums up the whole verse, verse 13. Be watchful like men. Stand firm like men. Be strong like men is going to be the next command. In other words, act like men, because the world is telling you the opposite. The world is telling you, don't be watchful. Be open-minded. Stand firm in whatever's true for you. Don't be strong. Be sensitive. When it comes to spiritual battle, the world says, act like women. Forget your calling. God didn't make women for the battlefield. Our world today can't imagine that. Get in trouble just for saying that. They flourish in a million other ways. They weren't made to take a bullet for a man. That's why I've been so gripped by this subject that next year we want to look at a whole treatment of biblical masculinity. It's becoming a foreign language today. God's charge still rings out. Act like men. Did you know something historically? It was believed that manliness was not an automatic trait of biology. It was something earned by virtue. Not just something you have physiologically. It's something that you earned behaviorally. Listen to one writer who describes. In the 19th century, our forebears used the word manly to modify a whole host of virtues and traits. An admirable man might be said to possess manly courage, which was shown by exhibiting manly conduct, making a manly stand, and holding on to his manly independence. If others did not respect your desire for manly liberty, you had to resort to wielding a, quote, manly sword. Correspondence that was frank in its contents was held up as a manly letter or document. Clothing that made a young man seem more mature was commonly advertised as a manly suit. Keeping things simple and on point might get you complimented for your manly speech, while being candid and unaffected and forcible would earn you praise in the 19th century for your manly delivery. How you carry yourself mattered as well. George Washington, for example, was described as having a fine, manly bearing, and men talked about the element of a manly handshake long before we did in this day. A boy who precociously sought to embody the traits of manliness was considered a manly boy. That language is almost gone, isn't it? And do you know what they would say in the 19th century for a man who went soft, who lost control of himself or his emotions? There's a story of Abraham Lincoln, for example, using this term. A man or others next to him would say, pardon me, I was unmanned for a moment. I was unmanned. It unmanned me for a moment. Such was the significance of masculinity at that time because of the influence of Scripture. And Paul's plea here to the Corinthian church and to us is essentially that. Don't be unmanned. Don't crack under the spiritual pressure. Don't yield to false doctrine or impurity or worldliness in the church. Act like men. Now, what would that look like for a lady? This kind of rugged, manly faith for a sister in Christ. Found a choice little example in church history. General David Baird served in the 73rd Highlanders in India. He was captured as a prisoner of war in 1780. Hearing the bad news back home in Scotland, listen to what his mother bravely replied. Her son had been taken captive as a prisoner of war. She says, "God pity the youngster who's chained to my Davy." Women of courage, women of bravery. Beloved, I'm sad to say, there's a male version of PMS that's destroying our churches. It's called passive male syndrome. Passive male syndrome. Men not leading in their homes, not doing all they can to provide for their family. Wives who become breadwinners and bear a crushing burden that's unnecessary. Men who are great at video games and other hobbies, but do little good in the home, church, or society. He's still a boy. He has yet to grow up. He has male PMS, passive male syndrome. To such a man, God says, from his word, act like men. I like the way John Wayne put it. Courage is being scared to death, but getting in the saddle anyway. Being scared to death, but saddling up anyway. Remember Bishop Latimer speaking to Ridley as they were both about to be burned at the stake by the church authorities of the day because of their preaching of the true gospel? He said to his colleague, "Play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle that all England shall not put out." Play the man. Play the man. These are Paul's battle cries for the whole church. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Number four, be strong. Be strong. Also, one word in the Greek. The Afrikaans seems to capture this better. Sterkte, right? Something like that. It's one word here, but actually in the Greek, I need to tell you, it's passive voice. It's literally be strengthened. I wondered by who? By who? Lest we think it's just bravado and macho and worldly manliness. The word is be strengthened. By who? And we thought we had it in ourselves? We thought that we had the inherent strength to pull this off? God says, not so. We need a strength that can never come from within. We must look from without. A strength that can only come from outside of us. Doesn't matter what all your natural strengths or weaknesses might be. In your personality or your gender or your culture or your background or your experience. We need a strength from above, a strength that God alone can supply. Don't you love those verses in the Bible? I've memorized them because I know how weak I am. Remember as a young Christian in high school, surrounded by non-Christians, trying to be a witness for Jesus amongst pagans and on the basketball team, memorizing Isaiah 40, verse 30 and 31. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. I was like, Lord, that's me. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings as eagles. They'll run and not grow weary. They'll walk and not faint. Philippians 4, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Many of these passages encourage us greatly. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9 and 10, where Paul has the thorn in the flesh and he asks the Lord to take it away, and the Lord says, "No, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness." Paul says, be strong, be strengthened with God's strength. We are not alone. This challenge comes out repeatedly in the Old Testament. You know those phrases. Deuteronomy ends chapter 31. Near the end, with three times the charge, be strong and courageous. And then Joshua begins four times with Moses passing the baton to Joshua. Four times that battle cry comes out, be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous. Four, The Lord your God is with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. He goes ahead of you. Be strong and courageous because of him, not because of you. Jeremiah 12, verse 5. If you have raced with men on foot and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? Learn to be strong. Now, Paul says, be level-headed, be unflappable and tough. Do the hard things. Take risks. Don't just play it safe. Expect pain. Pay a price. Cultivate thick skin. Do the heavy lifting. Show up faithfully. Respond when needed. Don't join the ranks of the flaky and the touchy. Be strong. J. Oswald Sanders, in his classic book on spiritual leadership, put it well. The world is run by tired men. The world is run by tired men. I guess today you'd have to say tired people. Not by men looking for easy street or mediocrity road, but men willing to be exhausted in the Lord's work by his strength. Find those men. There are many of them in this church for which I am profoundly grateful and often convicted by their own example. Spend time with them and not with the metrosexuals. We love them. We want to reach them for Christ. We will not have them leading in the church. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. And then, with perfect smoothness, without apology, with no sense of tension here at all, seamlessly, Paul goes into the next verse. Let all that you do be done in love. Let all that you do be done in love. Love and manliness went perfectly together like Siamese twins, like two sides of the same coin for Paul. Do everything in love. This is a whole sermon in itself, a whole series of sermons, and in fact, I've already done that. It's called 1 Corinthians chapter 13, right? Spent many weeks expounding and applying to our hearts and to our church the call to love. As one writer puts it so well, love complements and balances everything else. Love keeps our firmness from being hardness, our strength from being domineering. Love keeps our right doctrine from becoming obstinate dogmatism and our right living from becoming smug self-righteousness. Paul says, let all that you do be done in love. Another writer puts it well, especially speaking to men. He said, here in these two verses, God calls us to grit and to grace. It's a good summary. Grit and grace. It keeps men from the extremes of either abdicating or abusing leadership. It galvanizes men to be strong and humble leaders. It turns our leadership from being hard and abrasive into being gracious and compassionate. Church family, let's allow these five battle cries to sink in. It is a call to grit and to grace. Ask yourself, are you marked by a manly love? Are you marked by a strong kindness? Would people see you as a person of compassionate courage, a person of watchful affection, a person of manly love? It was said of Abraham Lincoln, as he led the nation through the Civil War and ended slavery in the States, it was said of Lincoln, he was a man of velvet steel, velvet steel. J.C. Ryle, the great bishop of Liverpool, a staunch defender of the gospel against many enemies of the day, who was once introduced as the frank and manly Mr. Ryle. Ryle was called a man of granite with the heart of a child. A man of granite with the heart of a child. Someone else has said we ought to be hard on principles and soft on people. We ought to have thick skin and a soft heart. I pray for that. You pray that for me, please, and for yourself. And who's the supreme example of this blend of tough and tender, of grit and of grace? The Lord Jesus, right? Our Savior and our King. God incarnate, the personification of strength and love, of manly love. The Lion of Judah and the Lamb of God. Rebuking the storm, rebuking the demons, and gently touching a bleeding woman, and gently raising Jairus' daughter. Jesus, the good shepherd, Jesus, the great shepherd, tender with his flock, tough against our foes, gentle when we're hurting, firm when we stray. Do you see also in these two verses, it's a summary of the whole epistle of 1 Corinthians, where we've been since March of 2012. Almost 2 years now as we've studied this rich epistle, and it's 15 and a half chapters now. It's a lesson on grit and grace, on being tough and tender, with divisions in the church, with immorality and lawsuits and discipline, with troubled marriages, with those abusing their Christian liberty, with those approaching the Lord's table wrongly, with those misusing their spiritual gifts, with those denying the resurrection of the body, with any and every kind of worldliness that might infect the church. We respond with a godly, manly love. Paul says, watch, stand, act like men, be strong, and love. I want to read to you some crucial insights from John Piper, what it means to be a manly church and why it matters. He did a biography on the frank and manly J.C. Ryle, I think about 2 years ago. It's available on the web, very helpful biographically, but also on Ryle's manliness, the Anglican church of the day, and this was in the 1860s and 1880s, was already becoming very effeminate in terms of not taking a stand and caving in to secular thinking, undermining the Word of God. And Ryle was known for his manliness. And so Piper treats Ryle's life and also summarizes the biblical view on the male role in the church and in the home. And then Piper says, God has given Christianity a masculine feel. And being a God of love, he has done it for the maximum flourishing of men and women. He did not create women to languish or to be frustrated or in any way to suffer or fall short of full and lasting joy in a masculine Christianity. She is a fellow heir of the grace of life, 1 Peter 3, verse 7. From this, Piper says, I infer that the fullest flourishing of women and men takes place in churches and families where Christianity has a God-ordained masculine feel about it. For the sake of the glory of women and for the sake of the security and joy of children, God has made Christianity to have a masculine feel. He has ordained for the church a masculine ministry. With this, it means, Piper says, that theology and church and mission are marked by overarching godly male leadership in the Spirit of Christ, with an ethos of tender-hearted strength and contrite courage and risk-taking decisiveness and readiness to sacrifice for the sake of leading, protecting, and providing for the community, all of which is possible only through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Piper concludes, it's the feel of a great, majestic God who, by his redeeming work in Jesus Christ, inclines men to take humble, Christ-exalting initiative and inclines women to come alongside the men with joyful support, intelligent helpfulness, and fruitful partnership in the work. Very well said by Piper. Well, final question, what's it going to look like to have a manly church that cultivates a biblically masculine ethos? A few closing examples for you. A manly church is going to be a courageous church, unafraid to confront the issues and the idols of the day, not shrinking back from teaching the hard doctrines about judgment and wrath, Satan and hell and apostasy. One of our small group leaders came to me not long ago and said, we had a visitor in small group. The person said afterwards, this was a different small group. There was so much leadership and authority. It wasn't just all sharing. And it was kind of a criticism, but this leader in a winsome sort of way said, really? Praise God. Amen. That's what we're aiming for. The person was not expecting that answer. She said there was a manliness about this small group, which blesses, in fact, and helps everyone. A manly church is going to be a doctrinal and a confessional church that knows what it believes and cares about doctrinal clarity. A church that draws lines and takes stands and teaches the Bible with conviction and authority. Paul said to Titus 2, verse 15, these things speak and teach and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Titus 2:15. A manly church is going to be a pure church, not afraid to practice church discipline and to excommunicate when necessary. A manly church is going to be a male-led church. It's not going to be a church where, as too often is the case, and I'm grateful it's not here at Antioch, it's not a church where the leaders appear to make decisions, but moments later, the phone lines are busy, and the real influence is the women back at home. And soon you find out who pulls the strings and who really wears the pants. Not in this church, by the grace of God. Not at Antioch. God help us. A manly church is going to be a complementarian church that's training its sons to be masculine and its daughters to be feminine, as I hope to teach on in the new year. A manly church is a chivalrous church full of true gentlemen who lay their lives down for a wife and children, who have holy and happy marriages. May God help us to be a biblical church, and in doing so, to be a manly church. Let's pray. Our Father, first of all, I want to thank you for the gospel, which gives hope to us when we failed and gives power to us to obey. Thank you that Jesus died not only for thieves and robbers and other criminals, but Jesus also died for the effeminate, and he died for men that have not been very manly in any age. You know, this is Satan's age-old temptation for women to act like men because the men have failed to do so. Lord, give us grace. We have all failed frequently in this area. Lord, wash us, cleanse us. Thank you for your promise of your word. If we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us of all our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That the Lord Jesus was the only perfect man ever to walk this earth. Adam before the fall, every other one of us have failed at manliness, either abused masculinity or avoided masculinity in 1,000 different ways. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he models for us the perfect pattern, and he, by his Spirit, empowers us to follow that example, to walk in his steps, to grow in Christ-like manliness, and even for the whole church in the realm of courage and conviction to be a manly church. Father, what a threat to the kingdom of darkness if you would make of us here at Antioch and every true church across this land, that if you would fill us with a watching, standing, manly, strong, loving Christians. What a weapon we would be in your mighty hands. Use us, Lord, to push back the kingdom of darkness, to defeat Satan and his schemes, and to see your gospel advance through healthy, manly churches. In the name of our Lord Jesus, we pray. We're going to sing a closing hymn that seemed appropriate, a good old battle cry. It's called Stand Up for Jesus. And Al's going to lead us. I will move in a minute, but it might interest you to know we had to dig up the original. There are many different changes because of the line that says, "Ye that are men now serve him." You can hardly find that in hymnals today because it's not politically correct. But we're going to sing the original today. And in light of what we've seen in Scripture, and it was, by the way, written after a preacher preached at a men's meeting. Many men gave their lives to Christ. And then that preacher was in a farming accident. He had his arm ripped off, and he died within a few days. So think about that as well when we sing, "The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own." And another preacher at the funeral took the work and writings of this man and put them into this hymn. Stand up for Jesus.